Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Satisfied God podcast. Thanks for taking the time to listen to this new upload. Thank you for downloading and sharing this with others. Today, I'm going to get right into this lesson, but before I do, let me just tell you a couple of things. We now have this podcast available. I've told you before, just to repeat this, is available on Podbean, iTunes, Spotify, and now also on YouTube. YouTube posts our podcast there. It's the Satisfied God podcast page, and you just go there on YouTube. So if you like to go to YouTube, listen, or whatever, it's available there as well, just to let you know. Just thanks for contacting me. Thanks for getting your questions to me or comments. Those comments, that communication is the way I know you're listening and the way that I realize that things need to be clarified or not clarified. I told you a couple of months ago that I had some ideas of things that I wanted to do, and that's still on the idea block, I guess you could say. We're looking at maybe doing some Skype classes with groups, or maybe Facebook live type sessions with you. So if you have feedback on ways that we can do something like that, because that's kind of on my heart to do, send me that feedback. Maybe you have ideas that I haven't thought of, and that'd be appreciated as well. So if that's something you'd be interested in and you have some ideas on how to do it, maybe better execute it, then let me know. I'll communicate with you and we'll see how, where that goes. I'm looking maybe to start doing something like that, probably in the month of July. I got things going on right now that's kind of make it impossible at this time to just start something new, but maybe in July we can start something like that and hopefully be able to interact with you a little more for those of you who would be interested. Before I begin, let me just read a poem that was sent to me. This is from Julie Ray in Missouri. And she's a precious lady. In fact, she will be coming, her and her son will be coming to visit here pretty soon. I'm looking forward to that. But she sends me what she likes to call snail mail. And I always enjoy getting her letters. But she sometimes adds poems that she writes. And they're beautiful poems. I want to share this one with you because I think it sets up what we're going to be talking about during this lesson. When we're looking at this deliverance that we have come to in the person of Jesus Christ. And the title of the poem is, I Was Trying. It says, from the depths of my sincerity, I dug deep to find the energy, to me all that he wanted me to be. But though I tried with all my might, each endeavor of trying only proved what in my blindness I couldn't see. That all of my trying, in all my sincerity, was never for me, for him, but always for me. When I cried out to the Lord, don't you see how hard I'm trying? So why are you not helping me to be what you are wanting me to be? Then in time, the anger and frustration would eventually give way, to a renewed sincerity to try again. As I did before in all the times when I couldn't see, that it is always about me. I tried and tried, and at times would pretend that all my efforts had found success. And my frustrations had come to an end, but I couldn't ignore that I was never at rest. Oh, the stress and strain of one's own thinking that seeks to know our Creator's mind by turning to one's own natural reasoning that tells us that we know when we are blind. But within all this time, the Spirit was working to prepare my heart and soul to see that Father wasn't asking me to become who Christ alone is and no one else can be. Then it was when I could finally bear the Father revealing his Son in me, I saw the only one in whom he is pleased, and I was free of all my trying. Julie, I appreciate this. And that comes out from a heart that has faced frustration. Now, we're talking about a man under the law in Romans 7, but unfortunately, as we'll talk about, there are many believers who still live in the frustration of attempting to become, to achieve, to attain that which only Christ is. And the fact is that what most are attempting to, in Christ, attain, God has already provided in the person of His Son. And the Spirit of God is calling to the soul that it is indwelt by such absolute fullness. Come and see. Come and know. Grow in this grace and in the knowledge of the indwelling Son of God. I want to bring probably chapter 7 to a close. So we're going to continue looking at the deliverance. We talked about the deliverance that Paul cries out for in chapter 7. So we're going to look at the last part of chapter 7 and continue looking at this, what I kind of titled the great deliverance that Paul is crying out for. We're going to look at that deliverance tonight, as we did in our last time together. And the thing that we need to understand is it's not a deliverance that still eludes us. And that's why I've stressed through these classes that Paul is speaking as a man who is not born again, a man who is under the law, who is dead in sin, yet under the law that is a perfect testimony of righteousness. And the absolute frustration that brings about, and we've talked about all of that, and we'll touch on some of it, but this is a deliverance that we have come to in Christ. And most people, unfortunately, do not understand that. They don't understand that the deliverance that Paul cries out for in Romans 7 is the deliverance that he is declaring he lives in, and that the believer should live in and does in reality live in when he begins to write Romans 8. Because this is the deliverance, or we can use the words that's used in Romans 7. This is the liberty. This is the the great liberty of the sons of God. This is the made me free from the law of sin and death. What did that? The law of life, the law of the Spirit of life, or you can say the law of the life of the Spirit made me free. That's the same deliverance. This is not something that we should, as believers, cry out for such a deliverance. We should be living in the acknowledgement and in the enjoyment of such a deliverance wrought of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to talk about that, but let's just look for a moment. I think it's important as we look at and maybe be and beyond the verses in chapter 7. I've stated before that you see this in the earthly ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. You see the most perfect in Jesus, you see the most perfect embodiment of natural man that ever existed. He took upon himself that form, that kind, that man, the seed of Abraham, it says. And he took upon himself that. But we have in Jesus the pinnacle of humanity. So much so that is preached in the church world, basically, that's our example of how we should live. That even the Spirit is given to us so that we can do that. We can live that standard of how Jesus lived on the earth. But see, what you have is this great pinnacle of humanity, yet he could not just say, this is how it's done. This is how you live this spiritual life. This is your example by which to pattern your lifestyle. As perfect as he was in that natural body, in that form, and in that earthen vessel, having taken upon himself that kind, he had to die. He took all of that upon himself so that he could die in that form. Bring that whole thing to death. Why? Because the intention of the law itself was not externally perfect men. Now this is, you know, we've said these things before, but let's consider it just for a second. I want to give kind of an overview thought of this. This is important with this cry out for deliverance. The law's intention was not externally perfect men, but souls who were indwelt by, known by, and governed by the life of one perfect man. Thus, the cross, so that those who were dead or in the realm of sin and death could be delivered from that body of death, could be delivered from that state of death and sin, or from a marriage to the man whose law was death and sin. So we have that in Jesus, but we have it explained with Paul. We have it explained in his letters, especially this, what we're reading now in Romans. And it's important to consider this within the entirety of his writings, but it's very important to see here, because if you read Romans 7 and you don't take into account what he says in Galatians and what he says in Philippians about the law and his time under the law, you'll see Romans 7, you'll think, man, he was a failure under the law. What a pitiful thing. He never did succeed. He never did anything right under the law. And that is absolutely wrong. Because Philippians tells you that's not so. Galatians tells you he exceeded above his own companions under the law. This man was a success when it came to the external carrying out of what the law said. So it's important that we see a man who is at the zenith of the religion. A man who excelled to such a degree in carrying out the doctrines and the dogmas of a system of belief and conviction. And again, if you read the accounts in Galatians, Philippians, you see a man who is at the pinnacle of achievement under the law of Moses. But such allows us to understand that even reaching such a glorious height in that religion left him as one who still was in a condition of depravity, vanity, that could never be overcome. So to me, you have to observe the pinnacle of religious achievement attained, or achievement and attainment in which man can easily and rightly glory or boast. I mean, Paul even says it, this Philippians chapter 3, right? Verse 3 through 6. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. Now, this is now. He knows the circumcision is spirit now. And rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Why? It goes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where Christ is made unto us all of these things, so that no flesh should glory in his presence, so that he that glorieth would glory only in the Lord. So we have no confidence in the flesh. And I wonder, is that the condition of most who are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, as Paul says, that we still in our hearts some way, somehow have true confidence in the flesh? Why? Because in that realm of flesh and blood, we think we see the evidence of something that is good, holy, and spiritual. And we'll work ourselves to death trying to achieve such a result. And that's why it is important to see that this man was at the pinnacle of religious observation and achievement and success, and still knew that none of it availed. None of it worked. There was no result that was worth anything ever accomplished. That's why I said once before, it's, you know, we say it's God's pleasure to reveal his son in us. Why? I mean, it's basically Paul saying throughout all my time under the law, zealous as I was, exceeding my brethren under the law, I never at one moment pleased God. Ever. So it's in that moment where he reveals his son that my soul actually beholds, and God is actually able to unveil my heart to the one who is his pleasure. And I see God's ultimate pleasure, his ultimate intention, defined in a man who truly was intended to be his pleasure, who was his pleasure before the world was framed. So here is a man saying, I have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. Listen to this. I mean, this is an amazing statement. And if any other man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, as Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In the Weiss translation, I like the way it's worded. He says, as for us, we are the circumcision, those who by the Spirit of God are rendering sacred service and obedience, who are exalting Christ, who have not come to a settled persuasion of trusting in the flesh. Although as for myself, I could be having confidence in the flesh. If, as is the case, anyone else presumes to have come to a settled persuasion trusting in his flesh, I could occupy that place with much more reason. Meaning I could glory in my flesh and my accomplishments, and I'd actually have a bunch of reasons to do so. If that's where reality was found, if that's what everything was about. And why do I no longer occupy that place? Because although those things I did externally was aesthetically pleasing to the natural eye, and they looked good, and they looked righteous, and they looked holy, it was without any inward result at all. Remember, he says it in Colossians chapter 2, the last verse, that those things that they're occupying themselves in have a show or an appearance outwardly of wisdom, but they are of no value. This is a more of a literal translation of it. Have no value as a remedy against fleshly indulgences. Why? Because they're actually you carrying out fleshly indulgences. They don't help you not do it. They give validation to the flesh and say, you can achieve it. You can do it. Do this. Don't do that. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Instead of being found in him, complete in him, having nothing of your own, therein is the reality of our deliverance. It is a deliverance from a false expectation of a false evidence, because it is a deliverance from a realm that is defined by man and his achievement. It is a deliverance from the realm of flesh and blood to the realm of spirit and truth. When does that happen? When you're born again. But when do you realize it? When you see the one who is your new birth. Because you can be born again and still be after all kind of false evidences, when the true result of God, the true intention of God, the evidence that God beholds and is well pleased in, is already present in you, which is the gift of grace, not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God. I believe you have to consider, again, the the zenith or pinnacle of his achievement to somewhat understand the extreme condition in which the Adamic man finds himself because of the seed that is there, that natural seed, the corruptible seed, the union, the marriage that that soul has because of natural birth. That's an extreme depravity that most people have no idea of. I mean, just think at it. You are achieving you're achieving success in a God-given law. And your heart is honest enough to realize it's not enough. I am still wretched, poor, naked, blind. I'm still without any true fruit or result. The thing that I have called fruit is nothing but obscenity and an abomination. That's in Titus chapter 1, by the way, verse 14 through 16. Listen to this. Not giving heed to Jewish fables. What kind of fables? Jewish. Paul's reaching back, looking at his time under law, knowing what they're teaching. He's telling Titus, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. See, depends. The pure, everything's pure. To the defiled, nothing's pure. We could spend all night on that. So it determines a state of being, a condition. Not things done, but the one in whom you are found. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess they know God, but listen to this, but in works they deny him. Again, Jewish fables. What works is he talking about? Works of the law. They profess they know him, but in their works they deny him. Paul did too. And every work he did was this, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work a reprobate. See, that's what Paul understood his condition really was, even though he was successful in it. Even though he had reached the pinnacle of success and achievement that no other had. But see, it was not the multitude of Paul's achievements under the law that drove him to cry out for salvation and deliverance. It was that even when he had reached such a state of success, he was still enslaved to an inward government, an inward power that made every boastable attainment null and void. And unfortunately, there's still believers who live in such a frustration, even though this is not their state. I'm sorry, we need to declare to them that this is not their state. Yes, they must see Christ to truly enjoy the reality of it, or the realization of the reality of it, but it is true nonetheless, whether they see it or not. They are ignorant of the deliverance they come to in Christ, the victory that Christ has ushered into their soul. They are unaware, even in a scriptural manner most, that God has brought into the soul the Son of His love, His eternal delight, and has made, and He has made that Son unto the soul its one and only object of identification before a just and a holy God. Where is that in Scripture? Known of God. That the Spirit works in us to know even as we are known. And this becomes important when we get to something in a moment. But again, that Christ in you is your one and only object of identification before the Father. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. Same things being said there. Fortunately, because of that ignorance of the one who's there, they still look for and strive for external evidences that they perceive to be a spiritual result. And we've made millions of them, created them. When the result, listen to this, when the result, the evidence himself is the beginning of this journey. What does Paul say? Having begun in the Spirit. That's the beginning of the thing. He knows in the beginning you have already achieved the end. God has brought into your soul the one who is the beginning and the end of it all. So the result that you think you're looking for out in whatever you're doing, God has already gifted to the soul in grace. And he calls the soul not to achieve such result, but to behold the result that he himself has procured and given. So while the appearances or the external evidence was present with Paul, there was no result inwardly, no realness, no amen. There was just the opposite. See, it's very easy, again, to look at the negative nature of Romans 7 and say, well, man, no wonder he was crying out for deliverance in that condition. Oh, wouldn't we all? So we all say, we all got to be in that pitiful state to cry out for this deliverance. So we make a doctrine out of that, right? Got to get low, boys. Paul wasn't low. He was riding on the height of heights when it come to the law, man. He was there. But he knew that the success he was achieving here brought nothing inwardly. It was cloaked. The desperation, the desperate situation that he knew he was in because of his state of being was cloaked and hidden by its seeming successful outward results and spiritual achievement. Seeming achievement. And it is this that drives him to the cry for such deliverance. It wasn't the absence of outward evidence, but the absence of inward substantiation and result. Wretched man I am. Not man, I messed up yesterday. So here's the cry. Wretched man, the word is, it's actually wretched man I in the literal. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So you ask the question, why does he say it? It's beautifully that he says this. Who shall deliver me? Who? And that's not insignificant. I know we can say that and just kind of make light of it, but it's not insignificant that he asked that question because Paul had already tried and applied and succeeded in the ultimate what shall deliver me, right? He had God's what. He had a law. That was a what. He applied it perfectly, did it, had success in it. The ultimate system of divine righteousness was his place of zealous pursuit and seeming attainment. And he had seen that even a God-given what, a law, was not capable of intended of God to free him from this inward enslavement. Rightful, successful, appropriate application of Scripture is not what God was after or is after. What God is after, he has provided. In the living one. He realizes an accurate application of the system of religion was not sufficient for these things, but what? Grace. A grace. Because grace does not usher us into the fullness of a system or into the fullness of a doctrine, theology, or a law. grace gifts the soul with the sufficiency of the who, the person of perfect righteousness. There's your deliverance, embodied in the life of a man. And we've already talked about that, right, in Romans 5. Where one man's sin abounded, much more in this other man grace does superabound. It's saying the same thing as Romans 5. He's just using his own personal experience. It's still one man overcoming the power of another, bringing one man to his end and living as the only man who has life, immortality, and righteousness. We'll read those verses in a minute, but you know, we'll discuss Philippians 3 in a moment too, but do you remember his words in Philippians 3? He says, my righteousness, which is by the law. What things were gained to me, I've counted lost because of Christ. This is another translation, Young's Literal. Indeed, and I count all things to be lost because of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Listen what he says. Now listen to the order of this. What things were gained to me, I have counted loss because of the Christ, right? And he says, yes, indeed, and I counted all things to be lost because of the excellency of the knowledge of that Christ. The person and the knowing of the person. Because of whom the all things I suffered loss, and do count them to be but refuse or dung, that Christ I may gain and be found in him, not having my righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness that is of God by faith. Now compare that again with Jesus' comments about the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees we've talked about before in Matthew chapter 5. Compare those two. Paul is finding the righteousness that exceeds. He has found a righteousness without the law, so that righteousness in truth can actually be a reality and not just a future hope or attainment. See, and that goes to what he's going to say in Romans 8 about the hope in which an entire creation was in subjection. But it's Paul who declares the means and the realm in which the righteousness that he tried to attain under the law is actually possessed or obtained. Galatians 3. And we know these verses. I'm just bringing these out. Trying to bring these things out. God, however, is only one. This is Galatians 3:21 through 22. This is from the Weymouth translation. Is the law then opposed to the promises of God? No, indeed. For if the law had been given, which could have conferred life, righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has shown that all mankind are prisoners of sin, in order that the promised blessing, which depends upon faith in Christ, may be given to those who believe. Man, that's great, isn't it? May be given to those who believe. What? The life. See, the promise of righteousness, the promised blessing, the righteousness the law demanded but could not give, is all bound up in what? Life. It's inseparable to life. You can ask, what does this have to do with this deliverance? It has everything to do with it, because the deliverance that Paul receives and the deliverance that we receive in being born again is the receiving of the life. And nothing more and nothing less. That's the deliverance. The deliverance from a body of death is to be found in the one who is life. He was, Paul said, for the law of the life of the Spirit has made me free, delivered me. And he further validates that statement when he writes in Romans 8, in order that the righteous requirement of the law may be brought to its completion in us. King James says, may be fulfilled in us. How is that done? Because the life is there. The law couldn't bring that about. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, he did. What did he do? He brought the man of sin to his end so that we could be freed from that marriage, delivered from the law, and receive another, be married to another so that fruit would be the result. And what is that fruit? The law fulfilled. That is why when you look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, he says, against this there is no law, because he is the law fulfilled. If he's in you, guess who he is? He's the law fulfilled in us. And if you're not knowing him in that way, unfortunately, when we are not seeing him in that way, we can still try to fulfill law instead of just know who is in us, the fulfillment of it. And live in the liberty of the life that God has bestowed in grace. Is this not also the meaning of Paul's statement in Colossians chapter 3, where he says, since you are risen with Christ, set your affection on that which is above. The phrase there, risen with, if you look it up, it means to be raised in unison with, or as one united to the living one. That's married to another. Union with. See, this is deliverance. This is the true deliverance. And most people would be disappointed with me saying this because they're still waiting on it. They think, man, there's a good deliverance coming one day, thank God. And they rejoice over that when we tell them there's already a deliverance wrought of God, given of God, by grace, in the person of Christ himself, and it happens when you're born again. There are no trumpets sounding and no lights flashing, so they think, wow, what a letdown. No, that's salvation, man. That's him being all in all. The question is, are we knowing this deliverance that has come? We're going to see that in an example in the Old Testament in a moment. Well, let's go ahead and look at it, because we may or may not get there if we don't go ahead and get there. Genesis, I think. Yeah, Genesis chapter 45. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 7, and then maybe 8 and 9 too. But Genesis 45, verse 1 through 7. And Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, Cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him. And while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren, listen to that. This is when he's revealing himself to his brothers. After all that they did to him. Remember, he put the cup in Benjamin's bag and they brought him in, and you know, they thought, oh, Benjamin's dead, and you know, all that happened, but it was all set up to do this very thing, to reveal himself to his brethren. This is the one they threw in the pit. This is the one they sold. This is the one who was raised out from death, raised out from the dead. And he was raised out from that system of death and became Lord of all. Right? He was raised out from death to become Lord of all. And so now he's done all of this to do one thing, and that is to reveal himself to his brothers. So here he says, cause every man to leave, get out from here. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren, and he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Isn't that great? It's almost like Jesus appearing or revealing himself to those to whom he revealed himself in the New Testament. I am he. I am the one you've been looking. You know what I'm saying? It's the same thing. I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. Look at that. Come unto me, Jesus says. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God, listen, God did send me here before you to preserve life. That word is to be raised. To preserve, to be raised. It's almost like the same as resurrection. To preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years. Yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you. Here's the forerunner who's gone, as Paul says. To preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by what? A great deliverance. Look at that. I mean, here's the point in all of this. And then he goes on and says, he made me Lord of all the house and the ruler, and tells them to go get, come down and tarry unto me and tarry not. But look at what he did. These people, his brothers, through all of this time, what were they doing? They were partaking of a deliverance. They were eating and living because of a great deliverance that had been wrought by God, he says, through Joseph. And they had no idea that he was the means of their deliverance. They had no idea he was the one by whom they lived. He had no idea any of it until he revealed himself. But the deliverance was theirs, and they were partaking of that deliverance whether they knew it or not. That's what I'm saying. The deliverance of God is wrought. Now his desire is to reveal that great deliverance in the person of your brethren. You see, the person of the brother, the one, he will reveal himself to his brethren as the great deliverance. But I'm telling you, he is already there as the great deliverance of whom you are presently partaking. And to me, that's a beautiful example of it. So we're seeing this. The great deliverance is received by those who are in the resurrection himself. I mean, that's who Joseph represented, right? The one comes out of the pit and raises, and the Lord of all. I mean, this is deliverance for those that Paul writes about who have received not the spirit of fear, who have received now the spirit of adoption. Not so they would continually be in the fear of death because they do not appropriately apply the law and cannot fulfill it. Because the penalty of that was death. And they were for all of their lives subject to it and in fear of it. But guess what? He has brought about a new covenant. And what's the substance of that new covenant? A new spirit. It's the spirit of adoption. It's the spirit of Christ in us crying, Abba, Father, establishing in our heart, even in the midst of our ignorance of it, a relationship with God that is unbroken and perfect. And this is the deliverance that we have as those who are raised with him, those who are found in the one who is the resurrection and the life, who are found in him, who, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, which is what most people throw out in the future, but here's the end of it, or 15:57, here's the end of it, guys, in 1 Corinthians 15. Thanks be unto God who gives us this victory. Not who will, thank God, one day give us a victory when all of this happens, but one who is, that's present active in the Greek, who does presently give us this victory. Why? Because the resurrection's not coming. The resurrection is in you. And if the resurrection is in you, there has been a change already from corruption to incorruption, from death unto life. And you can tell me, and it's true, that such will never transform your soul or transform your mind or bring you to a comprehension of it. But the presence of the living one in you does translate your soul from death unto life. You may not know it, but it is a done deal. You may not know it, but he has brought you from sin to righteousness. He has brought you from darkness unto light. And he bids your soul to know where you are, in whom you dwell, who has made unto you all things of life and godliness. Because the deliverance of God has been wrought. First Corinthians 15:50. I think we talked about this in the last time together, so we're not going to spend much time in it. I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption, and that cannot inherit. See, that's the deliverance that new birth brings about. The presence of Christ in you brings about. It brings you from the realm of cannot to the place of I am. See, Paul was under a testimony of an I am, but he was in a realm or enslaved into a place of cannot. See, the law said, I am righteousness, I am perfection, I am holiness, because it was a testimony of such a man. Paul was in a realm, I cannot do this, I cannot know this. You see, that's what he says in Romans 7. I can't do it. When I want to do it, I cannot. Yes, that's right. That's your state. Nothing changes that but a who, another life, another man, the indwelling of another person made unto you what you could never be or become. So, and we talked about the phrases, and I'm not going to rehash it. We talked about the phrase must put on this corruption, must put on incorruption. The mortal must put on. And in the Greek, what sounds like a future tense in the King James, must put on. So we're busy waiting on that to finally happen. Or we think one day we'll die and that'll actually happen. But it's actually in the aorist tense in the Greek language, and that means past tense. Past tense. So he goes on, when corruption have put on incorruption and mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, has that happened or not? See, for most it hasn't, but if you are born again, I'm telling you, it already has. It has. Your soul has been brought to that reality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. The word here, who alone hath immortality, it's the word immortality, but it's also incorruptibility. It's both words. Aphtharsia in the Greek. Incorruptibility. Who alone hath incorruptibility, immortality. Then you go on, verse 55 in 1 Corinthians, right, 15. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory. Again, present tense. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Isaiah, where he gets this from. Isaiah 25, 8 through 9. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from all the earth. The Lord has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lord, this is our, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Revelation 21, 3 through 4. Are we still waiting on that? And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Are we waiting on that? And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. What? That's the same thing, right? And there shall be no more death. What death? The body of this death. Mortality swallowed up the immortality. Who alone hath immortality. That mean you're going to be immortal? No, that means you're found in the immortal. In the one who alone has immortality. Who is life. That's the word. Life. Eternal life. There shall be no death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Does that sound familiar? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things, former things, have passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now to me, the wiping away of the tears, no more sorrow, no more. That is God bringing about a state where there is deliverance from death, true victory from corruption and vanity and enslavement to sin. None of these prophecies are still future. We have the certainty of the prophets in the person of Christ. Hosea 13, 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I'll redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction, and I shall not repent from it, it says. Basically, repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. And Hosea, there's a Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in Hosea there says that this is a picture of one triumphing over a once cruel tyrant or a slave master. Remember, where you were slaves to this, now you are slaves to righteousness. Where you were once slaves to sin, now you are slaves to righteousness. Doesn't say if this qualification is met, that's so. It says if you be in Christ, this has already happened. That transaction is done. That deliverance and liberty is done. Now here's one for you. And it answers itself. This is 1 John chapter 5. And you hear fragments of this in the church world preached. but you don't hear much of all of it. This is just two verses here, and it answers itself. Whatsoever, listen to the first part of this. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Now, remember that phrase and don't lose it in this next phrase, because most people do. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, right? So verse 5 goes on and even elaborates on that. So who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now tell me if this is not talking about deliverance, overcoming the world. Yeah. It's not talking about Walmart and the movie theater either. It's talking about the system of religion, that age to which you could be conformed externally, and there'd be no inward result. And he's saying, how do you overcome the world? Who truly overcomes? Who truly has deliverance and victory over the world? Those who are born of God. That's the same thing as saying, if a man is born of God, he cannot sin. Why? For he is born of God. And he doth not sin because the seed is in him. And such a seed doth not commit sin. That's the same thing being said there. And we cannot make it say anything else. Deliverance is wrought of God in the seed, in the life, in a man who comes to be in you. That is the cry of Paul. Not what can I do to make this stop? What can I do to not be what I am? No. Who will be my deliverance? This brings us into Romans 8, because it's the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And this is still not something on God's agenda to be done. This is a reality we are knowing. And see, we're going to see in Romans 8, the first part and the second part of Romans 8, most people dispensationalize those two and say, this is okay, this is Paul saying, this is his state, and this is Paul saying, but all the other stuff is way down the road. And it's not. It's actually Paul first speaking of himself, having experienced the liberty and the deliverance that he's crying out for in Romans 7, and then stating that this is not merely intended to be something he experiences, but it was God's intention for an entire creation. Then he begins to use that language in a prophetic tone when he begins to bring in an entire creation. And we'll look at that as we go in to Romans 8. I mean, these are the same things. Romans 7, going back into the beginning of Romans 7. We are delivered. This is verse 6. From the law. Being dead, wherein we were held that we should serve in the newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. And we said we're going to look at this, and we're almost out of time, so we'll actually maybe look at it here for a second. Philippians chapter 3. And this is another place where people do the same thing that they do in Romans 8. Now take the first part of Philippians 3 and say that's Paul talking about himself and his desire and his pursuing to be apprehend that for which he's apprehended. And then these verses, they say, but now in just the span of two sentences, he has changed to talk about something that one day will happen 2,000 years, 4,000 years later. And that's just absurd. Philippians 3, verse 15, let me turn here, and I got it in another translation, and it's a little harder to read, so let me read it in this. Philippians 3, verse 15. Let us therefore as many as be perfect. Now we can stay there forever. Let us therefore as many as be perfect. Now remember what he says in Colossians, that we preach Christ in you so that we may present every man perfect. He says in First Corinthians chapter 1, he speaks to those who are perfect. He's speaking to those who are perfect. He's not talking about perfect obedience, perfect adherence to law. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about perfect as men see perfection. He's talking about God's perfect. The perfect that God himself beholds, and in which he says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." To those who are perfect means to those who've come to the goal, those who've come to God's intended end, what that word means. So he says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. You'll have to read the beginning part, but, and if in anything you are otherwise minded, you're in a lot, you're in deep with God now, boy. You're in trouble. That's not what he says, is it? If you're otherwise minded, what does he say? God shall reveal even this unto you. See, what that does is brings you back into Paul's statement in Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 or 9, where he says, brethren, now that you are no more servants but sons, now that you have known God, or rather are known of God. What does he do there? He puts the weight on the place the weight is intended to be, and that is God's knowing of us, not our knowing of him. That's where the weight of the thing is. That's what anchors it, secures it, makes it so. We've asked the question, when was David actually king? When God said he was king. Not when they recognized him as king, when God said he was king. Same thing here. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything you're otherwise minded, it's not going to devalue your state or your salvation. It says, if you are desiring to this end, having already come to that which is perfect, God will reveal this unto you. He will show you this perfection. Nevertheless, whereto we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing, meaning walk in the reality you have come to, you have seen, you have known. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their own shame, who mind earthly things. That takes you back to all kind of verses, right? Earthly things, not things on the earth, that which is above. For our conversation is in heaven. That's where we are. That's where we live. That's our place of dwelling. From where, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, or change the body of our humility. Humiliation, it says, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, or the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Again, Paul is not saying in the first part of this chapter, here's my story, and then saying at the end of it, here's what he'll do 2,000 years from hence. No, this is about a soul experiencing a change that's already happened. It's about the soul experiencing inwardly comprehending a transform or a translation or a change from one body to another body, where we would not look at the body of our humility or the body of our vanity to see the righteousness that is only found in the body of glory. See, don't make body multitudes of people. Make body a man. The body of death is a man. The body of glory is a man too. And where Paul once looked at the body of his humiliation, the body of corruption, to find the evidence of glory and righteousness and reality, he has had the change take place not only as far as God sees, but in his own heart, he's now beholding the change in the appearing of that one. Now what he did not understand, he is beholding in the face of the appeared, or the one who is now appearing. But that one who is appearing has always been there as the change that God has already brought about, as the glory that is in you. We have not been left in limbo, and we have not been left in the body of humility until we see the body of glory. He has made that change. That's happened. But he's saying where we are, it is from that place we look to see the fullness of where we are. He shall bring about that change. He shall show us the transition that has taken place from death unto life, from corruption to incorruption. So it's the same thing. Here's some other verses and then we'll stop. We've gone over time. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 15, again, is the first part of it, 27 and 28. For he hath put all things under his feet. Remember what he says here. Who shall change our vile body to be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby is able to subdue all things unto himself. Okay. That's, most people are still waiting on that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. He hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest he is expected, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. When does that happen? Resurrection. What's 1 Corinthians 15 about? Resurrection. This happened in God raising one. Do you think right now he is not subjected to the one who put all things under his feet? Come on. Ephesians chapter 1 says the same thing. Verse 22 through 23. And this is the reality that he prays for them to finally see in the revelation of Christ. He hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. That's the same thing. 1 Corinthians 15 again. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Romans 8, and I want to throw this out there to you. I want you to look at this because I believe this is a beautiful, and we'll come to this too when we get into Romans 8. This is Romans 8, 29. And there's a word here that I just want to point out as a word that describes this deliverance that, Paul has come to in Christ. And we'll deal with the verse right after this cry for deliverance in our next time together, and then get into chapter 8, because that next verse is very significant here too. But Romans 8, 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The word there is actually firstborn in many brethren, not just among, but in. Moreover, now this goes on to really explain a lot of this. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. Wow. Are those steps that we achieve, are those the result of that one thing? It's all the result of the same thing. This happened, this happened, this happened. Why? Because of him being there, the firstborn in many brethren. We've come to the predetermined place in which all of this is realized. Now, the word that I want to point out just for a second is the word conformed. Conformed to the image of his son. And we get caught up on that. And Paul talks about being conformable unto his death. Same words used there. There's other places where it's used. But here, a lot of people get caught up on conforming or being conformed. So they start saying, you know, these outward conformity to things and teachings and laws and whatever. But I ran across this commentary. This is the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament. And it's on this word in this verse of conformity. And I love what he says here, because remember we said that God brings Christ into the soul as the one and only object of identification in the sight of a holy and just God. Remember? We said that. All right. Here's what he says about conformity. The question remains open here, whether the event described here, being conformed to Christ, he's talking about, should be understood as a transfiguration of our being or our essence, which is what most people believe, or as a change of that particular form that constitutes one's identity. And you say, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means this. I wrote this down. And there's verses that say the very thing he just said. While so many are seeing this and presenting this as a transfiguration of our being or our essence, most people preach this as a future glory of the saints or an external manifestation that will be visible through the saints today when we're conformed to that image. Could it not be speaking about a change of that which constitutes one's identity? A change that brings us from darkness to light, death to life, sin to righteousness. Could it not be describing an identity that's described in this phrase? Not I, but Christ. God predetermined it so that we would be conformed to the image of his son. To be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Could that be what he's talking about? It's not a change to be like that son, but it's a change by which that son who abides within constitutes my soul's true and fixed identity or condition. And that doesn't say we merge as one entity with God or Christ, but it does say that the soul that I have, the soul that I am, has but one life and one relationship with God. To me, that's what it means, that we would be conformed, that my soul will see the true one, the true form, the true object who is my identity in the sight of God, to know even as I am known. We need to stop looking at ourselves to see the evidence of this reality. We need to see him as he is. Because he's not going to change from being who he is. He's not going to become more of who he is because we see him. It is a journey of seeing who he presently is in all of his fullness right now. And this is the deliverance that God has wrought. This is the victory that God has given. And thanks be to God for it. All right, we'll stop there, guys. Thank you guys for listening to this session. I am truly humbled that you do listen and that you do take your time out of your day to do that, whether you're commuting, in your car, working out, whatever you may be doing, cleaning your house, working in the yards, which is what I like to do while I listen to things. I just appreciate you being there. This, the heart behind what I'm doing here is for you to live in the assurance of a great salvation that God has already in fullness bestowed to the soul. And to live in the assurance of it as that great salvation is being revealed in the person who is there, in the face, in the presence of Christ our life. And I just end by praying. We've just talked about and how he has wrought such a great deliverance, and then the one who wrought this deliverance that they were partaking of and living because of such a deliverance, he finally revealed himself to his brethren. What I want us to see and what I pray for us is that we would understand that God has wrought a great deliverance. He has procured an awesome victory by which we have overcome the world by being brought out of one world into an altogether new world, one creation into an altogether new creation, one man into a perfect man. And I pray that God will reveal that one who has wrought a victory, that one who is our victory, the indwelling Son of God. Thank you guys for listening. Reach out to me. Communicate with me. Until next time, amen.